Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Nature of the sermon today is one that some people call delicate. It's on the issue of sexuality. So if there are some parents whose fourth through sixth graders, they would be more comfortable with them going to the junior church today, that's up to them. I will be speaking on the topic of sex today and speaking plainly and clearly. So I want everyone to have that opportunity if they would like, parents. It is kind of sad that preaching on the topic of human sexuality and sex is controversial, that it is somewhat people think that's a difficult thing to do. One of the difficulties in it, in this topic, for me at least, is the concern that what will be said will be heard and understood as it is said. You see, sex is a very powerful thing. And we all come to these kinds of discussions with issues ourselves. Whether it's licentious, godless living, or legalistic kind of living, we all come at an angle. So my biggest concern and my biggest prayer this morning is that we would hear God's word plainly and not allow whatever it is that is normally in our minds when such an issue comes up to cloud what God is saying. That's my hope this morning. So I want to just read a couple of verses of scripture, pray, and then dive into the topic today. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and then we're going to turn over to Genesis chapter 4. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." If you turn over to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.'" Father, help us as we come into your word today on a topical sermon, a lecture, to be true to your word. Help me, as this is the most difficult part of topical sermons, is not taking things out of context or misusing or twisting scripture. Help me to be clear, plain, and accurate in how I preach and teach your word today. And I pray that you would help every one of us to be receptive, whether we feel or believe that this topic applies to us. Lord, we live in a world in which it is very important that we have a clear biblical understanding of the issue of our sexuality. Lord, I pray for your peace and your understanding for your people. But most of all, I pray that each one of us would be obedient to your word, so you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. We are about halfway through the sermon series concerning the foundations world, humanity, life. I've mentioned some of the sermons will be clear and lengthy expositions through the book of Genesis, considering large portions of scripture, and some of the sermons will be narrow biblical lectures. I even reluctant to call them sermons because they're far more topically motivated on certain topics. And the reason why they're in this foundation study, and I think it's a good time to talk about these things, is because they first appear in the book of Genesis. These topics I'll be covering first appear in the book of Genesis, and they are a foundational part of our humanity. They affect us greatly. The rest of the sermons in this series will be those expositions of larger portions of Scripture. In fact, you're going to be maybe kind of surprised we're hitting these little topics for one or two verses. And the following service, we're going to be looking at several chapters at one time. We're going to kind of broaden out as we go through Genesis chapter 11. But the sermon today is going to be a lecture, a topical lecture, on the issue of human sexuality. Our culture, perhaps even the entire world, is obsessed with sex. Strangely, however, whenever the church or Christians speak about the topic, the unbelieving world responds, "Get out of our bedrooms. Stop legislating private morality." But then when you turn on the TV, listen to popular music, you have to ask the question, who's obsessed with what? Who's really pushing an agenda? Who's really trying to promote something here? Christians simply have a responsibility to respond to wrong thinking and believing. And that's all that we're trying to do. I really have no desire to be in anyone's bedroom. I don't have a desire to even be obsessed about these kinds of perspectives or to force the biblical worldview on our world. It's not the desire. But it is important in a sea of confusion and misguided destruction to recognize the Bible does speak very plainly and clearly on the topic of human sexuality. Why this sermon, though, now on such a controversial, perhaps to some, an embarrassing topic of sex? Two important reasons by way of introductions from my limited, limited observations of our culture. And then one reason that's not a personal observation, but is an objective truth. The first personal observation, and I hope that I am speaking clearly on this today. Many Christians, even Christian parents, are reluctant to discuss the topic of sexuality. Perhaps because of embarrassment, maybe legalistic tendencies, or simply ignorance of what the Scripture says. But here's the reality, and I speak this directly to the parents right now. Someone is teaching your children. Someone is teaching them about sexuality. Don't be silent on the topic, Christian parent. That's the first personal observation. A second personal observation is this. The confusion and the disarray of our culture. I want to just tell you on Friday I saw a news headline on Fox News. A news headline that said, the oldest woman ever to pose for Playboy magazine also wrote, and this is a current thing, posing recently, for her sake, I'll save you her name, wrote an article next to her posing about her Me Too sexual harassment moments. So you have someone who's promoting something good, right? Opposed to sexual harassment, and does so in a magazine named Playboy. Is that not confusion? Is there not some confusion there? I liken it this way. Our world's view and our understanding of sexuality is like Mothers Against Drunk Driving. Matt, there's an organization called Mothers Against Drunk Driving. Like them having a meeting and then getting drunk at the meeting and driving home drunk. That's what our world is like when it comes to their understanding of human sexuality. It's either the most important thing or not important at all. We just really don't know. And they're promoting this. The same people who bemoan sexual misconduct are the same people celebrating the life of Hugh Hefner. Our world needs the clarity and grace of the Word of God to speak on the matter of sexuality because they don't understand. They're confused. And it's confusion that's also wrapped up in arrogance. I don't believe they're confused at all. That's two personal observations of why I think this is an important topic, but there's a third one that's an objective truth. It has nothing to do with me. It's that the Scripture, God's inspired word, has a lot to say with precision and clarity on the topic of sex. God is not silent when it comes to this topic, not at all, because God is the creator and designer of it. Thus, the whole counsel of God is necessary for our sanctification. In fact, this is one of the aspects that the scripture explicitly states, that for our sanctification, flee immorality. It's the will of God for you, your sanctification. Abstain from immorality, he says. So God speaks clearly on the topic. And what God has spoken on for our sanctification and for human flourishing, we must not be silent on. I have a simple outline today. Briefly, I hope to provide the clarity concerning the culture's perspective on the purposes and meaning of sex, follow that with a look in God's word to see his perspective on it, and conclude with some hopefully helpful and encouraging, challenging applications for us. So simple outline today. First, the culture and sexuality. As I stated before, the culture in which we work, play, live, and raise our families is obsessed with human sexuality. No one would deny that today the internet, right, is the most pervasive expression of cultural values and practices. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have, think about it, have actually already been on the internet this morning? Probably most of you, not everyone, probably most of you, and I'll guarantee you that probably those under the age of 30 have been on the internet for some period of time already this morning. It's pervasive. It's how we get all of our information. It's where we do our shopping. It's how we get everything we know, right? We are on the grid. Would it surprise you to know that 30% of all internet information, 30% of the internet is pornography? That's a staggering statistic if you consider how vast the internet information is. That means that 2/3 of everything else in an internet age, 2/3 is everything else. And 1/3 has to do with the issue of sexual morality, pornography. Don't tell me the world's not obsessed with sexuality. Why is this, though? Romans chapter 1 probably has the answer. Why is the world obsessed with sex? Because the nature of fallen mankind is to always move away from worshiping God as creator toward worshiping the creation that God made. This is the tendency of fallen man all the time. Sex is an integral part of God's creation, and our sexual obsession is nothing more than good old-fashioned idolatry. It's taking that which God has given as a gift and turning it in that which is to be worshipped itself. It's an attempt by guilt-ridden sinners. This is what idolatry is, and sexual idolatry, as we all are or were, to erase God from our lives and to pursue pleasure at all costs. Tim Chalice, who has written extensively and wisely on the topic of sexuality and more narrowly the destructive nature of pornography. If you're looking for information, Christian, good, solid information about pornography and how to protect against it, Tim Chalice has written great books and resources on that. But he hit this spot on, and so I'm going to borrow his outline for our culture's view of sex. There are three ways in which our culture views sexuality. All three of these, or one of these three. The first is that sex is an appetite meant to satisfy our biological cravings. Some many view sex today, but it's not a new perspective. Paul the Apostle dealt with this wrong view of sex in the Bible book of Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, Paul says this, "Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Now, Paul was actually quoting a common pagan proverb that essentially meant this: when I'm hungry, I eat. It's what my stomach was made for. So when I'm sexually hungry, I have every right to satisfy that whenever and however I want. Food for the stomach, stomach for food, sex for the body, body for sex. That was the common pagan proverb in his day. The apostle counters this wrong cultural view of sex as merely a natural appetite to be satisfied however and whenever desired by pointing out that no appetites of the body are the actual purpose for the body, but that the purpose of the body, as he says in the text, is for the Lord. Our bodies are for the Lord. You see, when people view sex as an appetite to be satisfied, the only thing that matters for even those civil enough to is consent. cheapening sexuality as merely a contractual satisfaction of bodily hunger. It's one way the culture views sex. A second way is that sex is the ultimate expression of love and affection. Sex is the ultimate expression of love and affection. This view sees sex and love as being nearly synonymous, but it fails biblically, which we're going to actually get to later in the sermon. But it also fails logically. If all that matters is affection, love, and sex is the ultimate expression of love, what then if someone claims to love children? What if one claims to love animals? Would our world say that sexual use of children or bestiality is okay? Surely there's more than simply love or affection to human sexuality. See, if the appetite view of sex leads to cold consent as being the only important feature, this cheapening, just cheapening it into a contractual arrangement, the affection view or the love view of the purpose of sex is on the other end of the spectrum and leads to all manner of perversions under the banner of, well, we're in love. Well, I love. No, the scripture actually is quite plain, and we're going to get to this later in there, that love is far bigger and better than sexual expression. Third cultural view, and this is probably the most pervasive today, that sex is the means to personal identity fulfillment. The means to fulfillment. The idea that sex is meant to fulfill me physically, emotionally, mentally, or spiritually. This view actually just comes from a culture not obsessed with sexuality, but obsessed with finding meaning in life, finding fulfillment. And our world thinks that if it can find ultimate meaning and fulfillment anywhere, in sexuality, whatever, that they should grasp it, and no one should dare stand in their way of personal fulfillment. In such a worldview, to deny someone their sexual taste is to deny them personally. It's cruelty, they say. This is why you find magazines and books all centered on how to have a fulfilling sex life. It thus becomes understandable that the world would hate the Bible's words on sexuality, because the Bible is seen then to them as denying the fulfillment of their very human identity. See, it's not only theological error to suggest that sex is merely appetite-driven or showing of love or affection or identity-fulfilling, but it is also personally and culturally destructive. And today, are we not vividly experiencing the consequences of worshiping base human appetites, worshiping affection, and pursuing fulfillment at all costs? Now, this consequence that we're feeling today was given a great boost during the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s, decades ago. But it's only been picking up speed. Our world purports today to be quite liberated, quite progressive. But I ask everyone, I call upon our culture as well as you, brothers and sisters, to take an honest look and ask the question, so how is that liberation coming along? How is that progressiveness bearing itself out in society? Things going pretty good? Heard of any sexual scandals lately? You know, I heard, and this may have more to say about Hollywood than anything else, I heard a statistic on the radio the other day that 93% of women involved in Hollywood say they face some sort of sexual harassment or abuse. Now, that doesn't actually surprise me too much when you see the product of what Hollywood puts out. So how's this progressive liberation going so far, 93%? How's it working out? Sex scandals? Rampant divorce causing irreparable damage to children because of adultery? Massive increase in rape culture? Sexual abuse of children? Cheapening of sex coupled with confusing worship of sex, pornography, destroying families and lives. I could go on. And I'd like to ask that honest question. How has throwing off God's teaching, God's design, working out for our world? That's the world's view. But more importantly than that, we need to understand what God has to say about sexuality. The first thing we must understand, where we must go immediately, is before for any proper discussion of the biblical design for sexuality is to understand the base purpose that God gave sex for. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and from here on we'll be spending a lot more time in the Word of God. It was more of an introduction of the world side. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to have you turning around quite a bit today in our study. I want to read verses 1 through 5 of 1 Corinthians 7, and then I want to jump right over and read Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. So I'd encourage you to be ready for both of those. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's what they wrote to him. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Hebrews 13, verse 4 reads, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, Paul uses euphemistic language in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, render due affection, come together, not depriving a spouse. It's all euphemistic for the sexual relationship in marriage between a husband and a wife. But did you catch the other aspect of it? Sometimes the negative is only understood. But every biblical discussion on sexuality must begin with the obvious but important truth that God created human sexuality as a gracious and good gift. God is a God who gives us beautiful things. God not just gives us water to drink, or refreshing, flowing rivers to enjoy. Our Creator is not just a God who gives us shelter, but warm and inviting homes, decorated as we like them to rest in. God doesn't only give us a place to live in this earth, but beautiful beaches with warm sand pressing through our toes. Majestic panoramas of snow-covered mountains to stand in awe of. Do you understand what I'm saying? When God gives us his gifts, he gives them good. He gives them beautifully. And God doesn't just give sex so the human race can survive, but as a good gift to be enjoyed with delight and pleasure for both men and women within the covenant of marriage. Now, as you scan through God's word that we read in the Corinthian passage, it's impossible not to see that God intends sexual activity to be within the marriage covenant, but also to be marked by pleasure and plenty, with mutual respect and tenderness. He even goes so far as to say that it's depriving of one's spouse, using the word depriving. And that, if that happens, it's only to be done for spiritual purposes, for prayer and fasting, and even that only for a short period of time. God not only created in sex and gave it to humanity as a gift, but as with all good gifts intended with pleasure, God is concerned to protect the goodness and delight of his gift within the joy of marriage. The marriage bed is undefiled. Now, do you catch what he said by the marriage bed is undefiled? It's not saying the marriage bed is okay. It's not a kind of middle of the ground, the opposite. The marriage bed is pure, holy, the opposite of undefiled. You know, when the scripture speaks of something that is undefiled, it speaks of it in the terms of that which is, it is godlike, it is given by God, it is holy, pure, good. So that's what the scripture teaches. That's where we must begin. Now, the reason why I think it is so important is that the world lies about sex and marriage. You've probably heard the not-so-funny joke that when the marriage begins is when the sex ends. The world is trying to promote such a way that the only way to have pleasure is to be as free and as pleasure-seeking and self-fulfilling as you can be. But the Bible paints a completely different picture. There are, yes, many warnings in the scripture about sexual immorality. We're going to look at some of those, but seeing sexuality as first of all a good gift from God to be enjoyed in marriage is the first step in fighting against the false views of marriage. I'm sorry, the false views of sexuality. Now, God gives sex as a gift. Gifts honor the giver more than the receiver. Gifts honor the giver more than the receiver. And since sex is God's gift for marriage, then sex in marriage is meant to honor God. But the world says it's all about me, my desires, my rights, my fulfillment. And they destroy God's good gift by taking its purpose away. Yet because fallen man will always seek to worship the gift rather than the giver, thus perverting and twisting and harming the good gifts, God in his kindness warns us often about abusing the gift of human sexuality. Now the word, I want to do a little quick discussion here. The word that the New Testament uses to describe the opposite of the marriage bed, which is undefiled, this word is defiled. Often it's porneia, often translated fornication or sexual immorality in our translation. Now, I want you to understand it's a big tent word, okay? It's why it's the most common word. It's a big tent word. What do I mean by a big tent word? It means it's a general term in which all manner of descriptions will fall underneath it. Porneia is like this big umbrella, and underneath that are the words in the New Testament for adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, lust, and so on. Even the word pornography. My wife commented to me as we were talking about this sermon how it's fascinating that even the word porneia means sexual immorality. Even in English, our word pornography means immorality. I mean, it means that in its basic meaning. Don't even hide the fact that that's the word. But all those fall under the big tent or the umbrella of porneia. Those are different sorts of porneia, if that makes sense. Essentially, porneia in the Bible is all sexual activity that is not within the plentiful and undefiled pleasure of the marriage relationship. That's what porneia is. I want to make something very clear, though, and pause and take a little parenthesis, because I think there are some who have, because of certain aspects and issues in their life, have misunderstood this or might misunderstand this. Not all porneia, not all immorality is equally perverse or even equally condemned in God's word. All condemned, but not equally condemned. For example, in the Old Testament law, some aspects of porneia, some aspects of sexual immorality were to be judged through restitution, paying a dowry. Some acts of porneia were to be judged with death, adultery, bestiality. The reason for this is because God, the law is regulating sin. That's the main job of the law, is to regulate sin. And God understands that there are certain sins, certain porneia sins, that have devastating consequences on society and on the individual. And they must be taken care of, dealt with differently. I say this to clarify because there are some people who might misunderstand and think that if they have been the victim of some sort of sexual wrong, they were manipulated, coerced, raped, molested, that somehow they were impure, they were immoral, that the victim was somehow guilty of porneia. And I want to say very clearly, that is not the case. The one who did that was guilty of an egregious perversion in porneia. I read about many people who expressed feelings like this, that they had been the recipient of sexual assault. And because of legalistic teachings, they went away feeling guilt that somehow they had lost something. They had somehow been complicit. No, Christianity doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. God doesn't believe that. And neither should you if you have been the victim. You should not believe that. So yes, porneia is a big term, but it's not all the same. For example, another example I'd like to give, I believe the scripture, and I am not saying, and because God is not saying, that it is equivalent, sexual abuse or incest, for example, is equivalent with a young engaged couple falling into the sin of sexual immorality. It's not the same thing. Understand that. To say that they're both a sin is not the same thing as saying that they're both the same level of depravity or perversion. This is a logical fallacy. But it's important to understand why God is speaking so clearly against all forms of sexual sin. This is why the word porneia has a broad meaning. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, just back from first chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, the apostle says this: flee sexual immorality, flee porneia. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Essentially, the apostle is saying that sexual immorality is not only rebellious and idolatry and a sin against God, but that it is inherently self-destructive. He says he sins against his own body. Some have thought that means the issue of sexually transmitted diseases. I don't believe so. I believe that what he is describing here is that porneia is spiritual suicide. There is increased scientific evidence, for example, that pornography rewires the human brain to accept all manner of not only sexual deviancy, but many other harmful deviant practices in society, and the mental, emotional, and spiritual health of a culture. And these studies are not coming from Christian perspectives. The reason for this is because sex is quite powerful and productive. And when anything is powerful and productive, when it is abused, it is equally powerful and unproductive in the misuse and abuse. And it is devastating to people and to culture. The idolatry of sexual morality is incompatible with the humbled, selfless delights of the eternal kingdom of God. Porneia is not like the kingdom of God. Thus, the scripture tells us that those who live unrepentantly within their porneia have no part in God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says this: fornicators, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:19 reads this: now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, porneia, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:3-5 reads this: but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Colossians 3:5 reads, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath comes on the disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. All of these warnings over and over again are a reminder that to cast off God's desire for his good gifts is to cast off God himself. Whether it's sexuality or idolatry or covetousness, or sorry, not sexuality, sexual immorality. Whatever it may be, all these lists of sin, he's saying these are incompatible with the beauty of the kingdom of God. Thus, to embrace this lifestyle is to cast off this one. He's not threatening when he says we'll not inherit the kingdom of God to shame or to guilt one into obedience. He's simply stating, in all of these passages, simply stating the truth that the kingdom of God and the views of men are incompatible. You can't live in both worlds, is what he is saying. That's why he uses the phrase in Ephesians, let it not even be named among you. And then he says this phrase, as it is fitting for saints. Saints don't live in those things. That's what he's saying. Saints don't live in those things. That's not what it means to be saint, holy one, sanctified. Yes, there's warning because sex is a good gift from God. There's warning, strong warning about the misuse of that good gift. But I want to move quickly to concerning ourselves. What then is God's purpose? If it's a good gift and there's warnings for misusing it, what is God's purpose for sexuality? What is God's purpose for sex? Take your Bibles and turn back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. The verses we read. I find it fascinating that culture has decided that there are three purposes for sex: appetite, affection, fulfillment. But when you study God's word, you find out that he gives three contrasting, greater purposes for the gift of human sexuality. And the first one needs to be clearly understood and not misunderstood because of rampant thoughts that might rise into our mind, confusing us. First statement I want to make this morning about God's word is we see clearly that sex is procreatively protective, or protectively procreative. What do you mean by that? God intends one of the aspects of his good gift to be protected is the purpose of procreation, offspring, children. The first command in Genesis 1:28 that God gives the first family, and he very clearly says male and female, was to produce children through sex. This is not the only or even the most significant biblical purpose of sexuality, but it is plainly intended to be considered a divinely connected part of the sexual relationship. God could have chosen any way to grow the human race. He could have simply chosen to individually create each person as he did the first two, right? From the dust of the earth. But in his wisdom and goodness, he chose to use the good gift of sex to produce the good gift of children. Sex is foundational to humanity. Now listen, it's foundational to humanity, not because it is ultimate, as the world would worship it, but because it is the means by which God has chosen to fill the earth. Now, I want to say clearly, by no means should we say something the scripture is not saying here, namely that sex's only purpose is procreation, or that sex is only holy when it creates offspring. That's the view of traditional Catholicism. Or even that birth control or any intervention is sinful. The scripture doesn't say those things. But we must never forget that one of the fantastic joys of sex is not the sexual activity alone, but that God intends to bring human life through sex. Now, if you don't understand this, you will if you look at the culture, that this can have a very protective element to God's gift. The idea that, according to God, is that sex and life are woven together, and that trends, does it not, toward valuing both? Doesn't that trend toward valuing both, and you consider it that way? But you take away any procreative element, you take away, this has nothing to do with it, and doesn't that tend to devalue both? That's where our world is today. If every time someone thinks about human sexuality, they are immediately drawn to consider God's foundational intent for the production of life, I think this would greatly protect God's good gift. That is, though this is true, that is part of God's purpose, it is not the only or the most significant purpose. Turn over to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. This is fascinating to me, and I'm going to zero in on one word today in this section. I'll read it again. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. At first glance, one might think that this verse has little to do with our topic, except to note that children came from Adam and Eve. But it's instructive in a very powerful way, I believe. You might think that the phrase, Adam knew Eve, his wife, was maybe the English translators trying to, you know, make it a little less overt. We know that's talking about sexuality, but that's incorrect. It's actually the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word used here is the word yada, which is the common word to know. Used all over the Bible. One of the most used words in the Old Testament, yada. Now, it would be reverse exegesis to then sexualize every use of the word yada. That's the wrong way to do it. It's not that. It's the other way. It's that God chose a very common and important word in the holy inspired scripture to be how he chooses to describe the sexual relationship. And he chose the word no. If we were looking at it in our culture, we'd say, well, the most way to show such a tender way of describing it is the word is for make love. But God doesn't do that. In fact, and here's something fascinating that I learned studying, aside from the Song of Solomon, which even I believe does it more rarely than people think, the idea of love and sexuality are rarely connected in the Bible. Rarely connected. But the word no is the Old Testament, is the way the scripture uses the word. The word knowing is the word there. Now, what I think is so fascinating about that is I think it's a divinely intentional. Not just as it promotes the purpose of sexuality, but as it explains to us the intention of love. We're commanded to love God, to love the brothers, to love our neighbor as ourself. That has nothing to do with sexuality. Love and sex are not interconnected. And people who say, but if I'm celibate and I'm living this life of a single person, how am I going to ever know and experience love? The problem is that they have bought the confusion and the lie of the world that love and sex are synonymous, that they're connected. And the reality is the scripture does not connect them most of the time. Instead, it says, no, you're to love your church, you're to love your neighbor, you're to love your children, you're to love your spouse, and it may have nothing to do with sexuality. So if the sexual relationship grows cold, love hasn't grown cold. It's nothing to do with that. Equating the two not only, I think, misrepresents sex, it cheapens love. What do you do if you're single, you're celibate, you don't believe that you are called by God to be married at this time? You love the people around you. You love them. As if you're married, you love the people around you. Sex is not your fulfillment. Love is your fulfillment. The greatest command is to love the Lord God and to love your neighbor as yourself. I really think it is a disservice that our world has so quickly tied love and sex together and thus given us reasons to believe we don't have to love as God loves us. But back to the issue of the word no and sexuality. We need to understand that sex is not a romantic then expression of love in the marriage covenant, but a tender pursuit of mutual intimacy, of knowing. What does it matter that sex is primarily a private display of exclusive intimacy, knowledge, knowing? What does that mean? It changes everything about the sexual relationship. How dare I invite another into this intimate knowing of my spouse through images, websites, or movies? It's betrayal. How dare I coerce or withhold or dominate or manipulate one who has made herself so vulnerable in this intimate knowing? How dare I presume to think that I can know in this way multiple people and just cast them off when I get bored? When we understand the use of this word know, intimacy. You see, understanding sex is primarily God's gift to produce and express a knowing and intimacy will strengthen the covenant of marriage like nothing else. And it will protect sexuality in a culture that says anything goes so long as it's loving consent. No, there's intimacy involved. Though the phrase in Genesis 2:25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed, is not an allusion to sexual activity. It's an allusion to their daily living. They were naked. It is an expression, again, of when God's garden, when he created Adam and Eve, he created them to have a vulnerable intimacy. An unashamed nakedness. Finally, God's purpose, the third purpose we find in the scripture, is found back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Go back there with me, if you would, please. And this is that same passage, but I want you to see 7, he talks about the good gift of sexuality, and 6, he warns about some of the problems because of the church there and the issues there. Remember how they were quoting a proverb suggesting that sex was just normal appetite, like eating food to be satisfied as desired? That phrase helps us see that Apostle Paul considered sex a sacred thing for humans, not because, and listen carefully, especially if you are a single person today, not because sex is not significant because it carries a greater significance to the everything else in life, but basically the principle is that God did not give us bodies to gorge ourselves on in whatever capacity, whether it's food or drink or sex. He didn't give it to that for that reason. He gave our bodies for one reason and one reason alone, to serve him. So that phrase, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So while sex and intimacy is not ultimately like our appetites, as I said, meant to be satisfied however we desire, in another sense, maybe perhaps we could say it is like eating and drinking. In that, as Paul also says in the book of Corinthians, whether therefore then we eat or drink or whatever we do, that would encompass the sexual relationship, wouldn't it? Do all to the glory of God. Sex is doxologically motivated, has the purpose of glorifying God. How do we glorify God sexually? Now, I want to tell you, some have come up with some very strange and disturbing ideas. Ideas that I won't dignify with speaking of today. Ideas that seem to somehow sexualize man's relationship with God. It's not the idea. Others have perhaps mistakenly, I know mistakenly, but perhaps they innocently have come to the idea, well, then sexual relationship in a marriage must be something that we pray, you know, we worship, so we have to make it somehow spiritual. The reality is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, no more than eating and drinking. more than that. It's the same kind of thing. So that's not it either. How do we glorify God with sexuality, with our sexuality? Here's how we do it. When we don't make our bodies, our pleasures, our eating, our drinking, our sexual intimacy ultimate, but we see God as ultimate. Didn't you see what he said in that text? The Lord will destroy them both. That's not destroy out of anger. He's saying this. These bodies are not going to be the same bodies in the eternal state. Jesus said in another place, right? That in heaven, there is no marriage nor giving in marriage. No one married or giving in marriage. In other words, the sexual relationship is a temporal relationship. It's now. It's not eternal. It's not forever. By the way, side note, I usually don't do this, but I think it's important. That, to me, is one of the most disturbing aspects of the theology of our local religion. The LDS religion teaches that one of the purposes of eternity is eternal procreation through eternal sexuality. My friends, that destroys and damages and blasphemes the God who has given us a better and true and ultimate eternity. That is disturbing. It's not just a weird little quirk in theology. It is serious error. We must not make the mistake of taking things that are given for temporal pleasure and purpose, for procreation, for pleasure, for all these things that God has given us for intimacy, and make it something that is eternal and salvific and spiritual in that sense. No. We glorify God by not seeing sex, even in the marriage relationship, as ultimate, as the key to unlock everything. It is not. You must not worship the gift and ignore the giver. We also glorify God not by trying to inject some sort of mystical or spiritual meaning to sexuality, but by, according to 1 Corinthians 7, enjoying freely and plentifully the exclusive knowing of our spouse in obedience to the teaching of God's word. We also glorify God when we follow joyfully the commands of God's glorious word to flee all sexual immorality. This may seem basic, but the way to glorify God sexually is protecting sexuality for the marriage bed, but fleeing porneia by enjoying the wife of our youth and being sexually satisfied in our spouse alone and not making our identity our sexuality. But our identity, the eternal union with Jesus Christ alone. My friends, you are far more than a mere sexually appetite animal. You are a being created for the glory of God, to enjoy the pleasures of God, which are far better than earthly pleasures, forever. Don't make your identity something so fleeting and passing. Make your identity in Christ alone. God's purpose and protection for human sexuality is good, wise, and alone will promote God's glory and human flourishing. Yet, beloved, I want to say a word in conclusion to many of you. Many of you may be like me. You hear God's word for his purpose in sex, and you're reminded that you have not always lived according to God's good design. You may be like me, and you know you have committed lustful, immoral thoughts and actions. You've committed sexual immorality in your life. And those verses about not inheriting the kingdom of God strike you. My friends, they strike me, and they ought to. But let me remind you, beloved, that there is yet good news for our sexual failures. Yes, reading the scriptures tell us to flee sexual immorality, porneia, and hearing God's serious and particular view of sexuality with all those warnings about not inheriting the kingdom of God should cause us great concern, because we should ask the question, at least I ask the question, how can I ever inherit the kingdom of God? Especially when Jesus says that even looking with lust is adulterous. But listen again to the scripture in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. He says it again. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, porneia, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But read further, my brothers and sisters. Read what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you. That's what I was. That's what you were. But continue reading. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. You know that's why they call the gospel what the gospel means? Good news. It's good news because all the sexual immorality that may have plagued your life, Jesus Christ took that sexual immorality and he says, that's not what they are. And you may have felt like a crumpled up flower, or as some ridiculous illustration I heard someone once say, like a chewed up piece of gum because of your sexual life. And then the question arises, who wants that? Who wants the flower? Who wants the chewed up piece of gum? And you know what the scripture tells me? It says, Jesus wants you. Jesus wants the sexually immoral. Jesus wants the prostitutes. Jesus wants the perverts. And he says, you come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You take my yoke upon you. It is easy. The burden is light. The reality is that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Don't identify yourself, Christian saint, with your sinful desires that you have plagued you and maybe even continually plague your mind. If you have Christ, you have everything. And everything you thought you had, according to the Apostle Paul, is nothing. Is worthless. The gospel speaks grace to the sexually immoral in forgiveness. And that is good news, isn't it? Yet I also would encourage you, dear brothers and sisters, those who have experienced this grace of God, to forgive us of our immorality. If you have tasted God's grace in Jesus Christ, consider that it is not possible to continue to love sexual immorality and the Son of God who died for that sexual immorality. This is why the scripture tells the Christians, now flee it. You've been forgiven it, now flee it. Or as Jesus told the woman taken in adultery, I do not condemn you. Go, sin no more. Don't do it anymore, because you've been given grace upon grace. The grace of God not only teaches us the forgiveness of God, but the grace of God teaches us to deny the ungodliness of the world. Furthermore, the gospel not only speaks grace into our sexually immoral hearts, promising forgiveness and peace, but the gospel also speaks principally to the world's obsession with sex. And I repeat myself, and I make no apologies for repeating myself in this matter. Friends, married or single, sex will never satisfy your appetites. It will never give you lasting feelings of affection and love. It will never fulfill you. The gifts of God for this life are not ultimate. Jesus Christ alone is ultimate. Dearly beloved, you are united to Christ in an eternal bond because he has made a lasting covenant of grace and mercy with you. Let this union with Christ rule you rather than fleeting sexual desires. Sex is not ultimate. Faith in God for the grace of Jesus Christ. This, my friends, is true, eternal fulfillment and joy. Let's pray.